Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. We begin our study or continue our study here in what God was revealing unto Daniel through his messenger and presumably even Gabriel, the one that the Lord sent to speak to Daniel about the unfolding of history. And that's really the title of this particular study here, the unfolding of history. And my text is going to be from Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 20. And had we the time, we would keep going. But this is going to be a history lesson. A lot of people, when they read Daniel, they're thinking in terms of prophetic, yet future. But as you get down and study, as we've seen to this point, all of what we're reading here, and particularly this chapter, chapter 11, contains one of the most specific fulfilled prophecies of the Bible that you could ever find. It covers a period of some 375 years. Not quite the 490 that we saw, but it's bringing us, as we study the unfolding of this history, up to that time just before the first century. And it is so accurate in how it describes the unfolding of history at this point, looking back, that there are many naysayers that say, because they don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, they say, well, it must have been written post-history. That this is not Daniel writing this, but it's somebody that went back and looked at it afterward and wrote it. But for me, when I read this, I see so plainly and clearly how this word is none other than God's word. Because he is the God of history. We talk about the unfolding of history. I like to put H-I-S in capital. It's the unfolding of his story. That's whose it is. God's a God of history, God of providence. And all things exist because of him. And we don't have any clearer example of that than here. So in verse 1, it's a continuation. Remember, there were no chapter divisions. It's just a continuation of what we saw in chapter 10. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Remember, we saw last time how these angels, it's a spiritual warfare, and this is an amazing thing when you consider here the Lord had sent his messenger, his angel, to strengthen Darius the Mede, because this was a ruthless, brutal ruler that had just taken over Babylon. You don't take out Babylon and do it in a peaceable way. And yet, even here, being an unconverted king, we find that the Lord was at work to confirm and strengthen him how to do exactly what God had already determined should be done through him. Even as we saw with Pilate, he could not do one thing more or less than what God had determined. Even with his wife begging him, as a result of a dream, not to crucify Christ, yet it had already been foretold that he would be delivered into his hand and crucified and slain. So here in verse 2, if you want to make notes in the margins as we go down through here, you'll see how this is history. Because it says, and now will I show thee the truth. History is taught from Scripture is the truth. It pertains to what God's purpose should be done, really in the preservation of that people, Israel. And you might ask yourself, well, why preserve that people? Well, it's because God had already determined to bring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about 500 some years before Christ came in the world. And yet God is directing history here, even through these different kings that would arise and fall. He says, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. So none of this is just generally spoken. When it says three kings, we should be able to go back into history and read about three kings in Persia. And then the fourth, it says, shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Remember the vision that the Lord gave to Daniel that after Babylon would be raised up the Medes and the Persians, and after the Medes and the Persians would be Greece, or Alexander the Great. And so, in fulfillment here, there were actually four kings from the time Daniel spoke, going all the way to Xerxes. These were kings of Persia. And the one who did stir up all against the realm of Greece was Xerxes, when you study in history. Here, specifically, the angel did not mention Cyrus because it's three kings moving forward from Cyrus, looking to the future. And some would say, well, there was another king, Smerdis of Persia, that was raised up around 522 before Christ, but he ruled less than 1 year and was actually an imposter to the throne, so he wasn't actually considered a king. So I find it interesting when you do that detail, the scriptures are correct. So from Persia to Greece here, these visions and insights that the Lord has given were relevant because in every one of these specific kings, there would be an attempt to wipe out the Jewish people at some point. Probably the one we know the most about during this period would have been during the reign of Xerxes, which you read about in the book of Esther. Remember the plot of Haman? So there was this attempt by all of these to wipe out the Jewish people. You know, in one sense, that continues today. When you look at that little sliver of land called Israel over there and all the enemies around that would seek to have that nation destroyed, and yet God has never permitted it. You say, why? Well, it's because when he made that promise to Abraham, it wasn't conditioned upon their faithfulness. He said, as long as the moon shines and the sun rises, he would be preserve that nation. And I believe it'll be that way till the end. Now, there's nothing further as far as prophecy is concerned in Scripture that needs to be fulfilled. You've got people out there that are thinking there's all this stuff Israel still has to happen. No. When Christ came and he cried, it is finished, it was finished. And as we saw in Daniel's vision of the 70 times 7, that the desolation, the abomination that was brought upon that people that was determined was when God gave them up and said that no more would they be his people. Paul spoke of the wrath of God coming upon them to the uttermost. They still exist. You still see Israel over there. You see those people over there. But I'll tell you, if you went to preach Christ to them, but for maybe some elect ones that are still among them, but as a nation as a whole, they're God-haters. And so that's what we're reading here, is how the Lord purposed to preserve this people, this nation, in spite of these kings that would arise and would seek their destruction. So we read on in verses 3 and 4, that a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Here we see a blending of what God's will is and yet them doing what they determined to do. That's what they did when they crucified our Lord. They deliver him up because they willed it. And yet, they did it because God willed it. And here it says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides thee. See, men just presume that they rule by their power. But here we're seeing very clearly that none rule or none reign, but those that God has appointed and God has ordained. Now, when it says here that a mighty king shall stand up, remember, it's linked to verse 2, that all these others would rise up and fall up until the time of Grecia. Well, who was the mighty king of Greece? That was Alexander the Great. And I believe here in verse 3, if you want to write that in the margin there, this has to do with Alexander the Great, who certainly was a mighty king. And yet, where it says there, and where it says he stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, and while he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. Alexander the Great, in spite of all of his exploits that he did, yet he died at 32 years of age. And history records that he died of a fever after a drunken party in Babylon. So when it says here, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, that's a judgment executed. God used him for a time to bring down the Persian kings that are mentioned in verse 2. And then when God fulfilled all that he purposed to do with Alexander the Great, then God took him out. That's the sense of the word broken there. And you can read about this even in Josephus. I've mentioned reading Josephus, but I again need to warn you that it's not an easy reader. In fact, Josephus' book on the antiquities of the Jews contains actually 20 books and 9 volumes. Now, you can order it in 3 volumes, but it's small print. But it covers a period of history. Josephus was a historian that lived in the time of first century, but he wanted to write a history that was the history of the Jews from creation all the way until his time. And when you read it, it's amazing the comparison with the scriptures. And yet he wasn't a believer. But he speaks of this time where even Alexander the Great had intentions at one point to pillage Jerusalem. And yet, he speaks there of, and this is interesting, this is something extra-biblical and yet in history, that when Alexander the Great showed up in Jerusalem, one of the priests actually read the book of Daniel, showed him the book of Daniel, this prophecy, these prophecies that we're reading. And he was so impressed with these priests and their defense of Jerusalem, because remember, at this point, Jerusalem would have been rebuilt after Cyrus, that he actually gave leniency to the people of Jerusalem and to the temple and would not touch the temple at this specific time. So even with all of his greatness, the Lord kept him from doing anything that was not already ordained. That would be for later. That temple would be destroyed when Titus would be raised up in the first century. But when it says here specifically that when he died, he was broken, cut off suddenly, that his kingdom would be divided, it says, toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. Here again, it's interesting if you go back and study it, and if you want to be a student of history, you can verify all this for yourself. that after Alexander's death, none of his descendants succeeded him, no matter how great he was. That's what the scripture said. It shall be divided toward the four winds, but not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. You know that when Alexander died, there were three possible heirs. He had a half-brother. That half-brother's name was Philip. But he was mentally disabled, mentally deficient. We've known some leaders that way. But also, he had a son that was born after he died. He was at a young age when Alexander died. And yet that son was newly born. So he could in no way take over where Alexander had left off. And then he had one other illegitimate son actually named Hercules. I don't know whether that's where we get the Hercules that we tend to know about in Greek mythology. But with all of this, since there wasn't any particular heir to take over, that's why it says here that it would be divided toward the four winds of heaven. So it went to different regents or appointed princes that served Alexander's cause. These were generals. And you can read about this too. Four generals that after he died controlled the Greek Empire for a while. But it wasn't according to Alexander's dominion. You see that in verse 4? Nor according to his dominion. When you take a kingdom and split it up that way, then each one of those generals is going to do what they want to do. And so the rest of this prophecy, really, that we're studying here in this chapter, focuses on two of those four. If you can just keep that in your mind, from Alexander's realm and the dynasties that they established. And only two are focused on here in our particular chapter, because these two specifically and persistently fought against the promised land. Their desire was to take that land and dominate it. Here again, we see God in his providence preserving Israel even through all of this. And you can see why Daniel was so concerned and perturbed as he studied and understood these things and was bowed before the Lord, because his heart was for that people. He was one of them at this particular time in captivity. But this was all future. This was all what was to unfold in history. Now, here specifically in verse 5, two of these princes, one's described as the king of the south, that shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So here it mentions the king of the south, first of all, that would become strong. So one of these four inheritors of the empire of Alexander the Great would become stronger and greater than all the others. And he would gain power over him and have dominion. If you study in history, you may have heard of an Egyptian or a Greek, it should be a Greek regent of that Greek Empire in Egypt called Ptolemy, Ptolemy the first. So if you want to write that next to verse 5, that's who it's talking about there. He exerted his control over the promised land. And soon after the division of Alexander's empire, the Ptolemies dominated in this region. If you want to Google it, look it up. You get a lot more detail. And Ptolemy the first had a prince named Seleucus, or Seleucus, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, that rose to power and took dominion over the region of Syria. So that's why it's mentioned here that there's a king of the south. But as you read on up in verse 6, and in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, there's a king of the north. And that would be the Seleucids that dominated up in Syria. So you've got some, one of his regions up there in Syria, the other down in Egypt, and what's in between? What's in between is Israel. And both of these fought to be the stronger in order to hold dominion over that land of Israel. And it says there in verse 6, in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together. They thought, well, here we are, two generals of the same empire, the Greek Empire. Why is it that we should fight each other? And so they sought to do so through a marriage. That's often, as you study in history, what takes place. And here it says, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. That's talking about a marriage. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Here the Lord is saying, even before it took place, that this alliance would fall apart. They sought to join forces. The daughter of the king of the south would go to the king of the north to make this agreement. You can study this again in history and find that this was fulfilled in the marriage between Antiochus the second. Remember, we're getting to Antiochus Epiphanes, but he was of these Seleucids of the north and was one of the sons of the Seleucids, and this marriage took place between Antiochus II and Bernice. Bernice was the daughter of Ptolemy II down there in Egypt. All this is historical. And there was peace for a time because of this marriage, but it all fell apart when Ptolemy II died. It's interesting. These kings are put up for a while, but when they die, then just like with Alexander the Great, things fall apart. And that's why it says there, she shall not retain the power of the arm. Why? Because when he died, then she was no longer queen. And once Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II put her away and actually took back his former wife, whose name was Laodice. L-A-O-D-I-C-E. I'm giving you these details because everything we're reading here has been recorded as fulfilled according to God's purpose. And so neither he nor his authority would stand. History records that Laodice didn't trust her husband Antiochus II, and so she poisoned him. That's how he died. It was certain that he was not going to rule or reign any longer than what God had determined. And she shall be given up with those who brought her. That's what it says there in verse 6. After the murder of Antiochus II, Laodice had Bernice, her infant son, and her attendants killed. So she killed Bernice, she killed Bernice's son and all of her attendants. None of this is far-fetched if you've ever looked at some of the history of kings and kingdoms, ruthlessness. And so after this reign of terror, Laodice actually set her son, who would have been Seleucus II, these are the Seleucids, put him on the throne of that Syrian dominion, the northern king that's mentioned here in our portion of scripture. So here's where the battle begins again. It was a short-lived truce. Verses 7 through 9. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come up come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. This is the Lord determining who wins and who loses. And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Even there, God determines the length of each reign. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his homeland. Here it says that he will come with an army there in verse 7. And here the angel told Daniel that a branch of her roots would come from the south and prevail over the kings of the north. Remember, Bernice's roots were down there in Egypt. She had just been married to the king of the north, but her roots were down there. This was fulfilled actually in the person of Ptolemy the third, because Ptolemy the second had died. He was the brother of Berenice. So that's where it says there in verse 7, out of the branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. And Ptolemy the third, to avenge the murder of his sister, who had been killed by Leotis up there in the north, to avenge her murder, he invaded Syria and defeated Seleucus II. These are the kingdoms, as we go down through, you remember the Seleucids. It's going to lead into the Antiochus as we go on, and then the Ptolemies down in Egypt. It said he would continue more years than the king of the north. Actually, Ptolemy, his history records, lived 4 years past Seleucus II. But even that is fulfillment of this prophecy. So verse 10, the sons of the king of the north and their victor, first they were defeated, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. For a while it was Egypt, now it's Syria. Here, when it says his sons shall stir up strife, that would be the sons of the kings of the north that would come and continue the battle. And one of the sons, when it talks about here in verse 10, shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. What was in the middle between the north and the south? It was the land of Israel. And one of those sons would conquer, overwhelm, and pass through the land of Israel that stood as a buffer between the north and the south. Here it describes him assembling a multitude of great forces. Again in history, Seleucus the third and Antiochus III, these were two sons of Seleucus II, but both were successful generals. And Seleucus III ruled only for a short time when he was succeeded by his brother. And in a furious battle, Antiochus III took back the land of Israel from the dominion of the Ptolemies. We think today how people still fighting over that land. Well, this has been going on for ages as God has purpose. But here in verses 11 and 12, it says the king of the south would again gain the upper hand over the king of the north, back and forth. The king of the south shall be moved with choler, anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Here again, who determines the end from the beginning? It's the Lord. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So here the king of the south would be moved with rage. Again, this is the angel telling Daniel that the king of the south would attack and meet a great multitude of soldiers from the king of the north. That's what it's talking about there. shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude. That is the king of the north. But with all that the king of the north would bring against the king of the south, God had already purposed that the king of the south would win, regardless of the number, and the king of the north would be defeated. The king of the north would not prevail. So this was fulfilled when Antiochus the third, and I'm mentioning these because it's going to be important when we get to Antiochus Epiphanes. That little horn, remember we studied about already? Antiochus the third, this would have been his ancestors, was defeated at the Battle of Raphia, R-A-P-H-I-A. So these were real battles. And because of that loss, he was forced to give back dominion of the land of Israel to Ptolemy the fourth. These were names of kings, Ptolemy, Seleucids. And we read there in verse 13, the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fail. Isn't that interesting? To establish division. In other words, to confirm exactly what was being foretold here. And so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. That means that he would conquer and take that land of Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. And so, here the king of the north would come at the end of the years with a great army. And here the angel again is telling Daniel that that northern dynasty would fight back and defeat the king of the south in an extended siege when it talks about in verse 15, casting up a mount and taking most of the fenced cities. The victory would be given to the king of the north, who would then have dominion over what's called the glorious land. That word glorious, actually, one of the marginal readings says that the land of ornaments. It was originally that in the sense that it was a land of milk and honey. In fact, if you look over in Ezekiel chapter 20 real quickly, that's how the land is referred to. And speaking of the land of Israel, the glory is glorious in that that's where God purposed that his glory should dwell for a time. Dwell in that temple. And that in the fullness of time, the true glory should come and enter that temple, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the language used over here in Exodus chapter 20 and other verses we could look at. Notice how it's put, in the day that I lifted up mine hand, verse 6, Ezekiel 20 and verse 6, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. So here was how that land of Israel was depicted. But again, to show that this was God doing this, that this was fulfilled when Antiochus the third, that line of Seleucids, Antiochus III, invaded Egypt and won control over the armies of Ptolemy the fifth, and then at the same time over the land of Israel. It said, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Jews that lived in the land of Israel at that time, actually, history records that they helped Antiochus III defeat the king of the south. So when it says many shall rise up against the king of the south, it wasn't only Antiochus III, but all these others that joined with him. And that's because the Jewish people resented the rule of the Egyptians. And when it says there, neither his chosen people, The stout will shall not withstand, neither his chosen people. It's speaking of the Jews. It's interesting that they allied themselves, and this is all foretold even before it took place. And that he who comes against him would do according to his will, with destruction in his power. So these Jews initially welcomed Antiochus III as a liberator from Egypt. And their decision to support Antiochus III proved unwise when he himself turned destruction on the glorious land of Israel and its people. And we'll see more of that later. There's more here that I want us to see. I'd hope to get down to verse 20, but we'll stop there in verse 16 and pick up with this next time, because, as I said, every bit of this detail has been fulfilled in history and the unfolding of history. And we see God's purpose and will being accomplished in all that takes place for one purpose: to condemn whom he will, but at the same time preserve a remnant. All of this until Christ should come. And as we know from the vision given to Daniel, Christ is that final kingdom. When he came, that stone made without hands, it came down and destroyed it all. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing his kingdom. It's not something we wait for yet, but has been accomplished in his coming and living and dying and rising again and sitting on high, where now he rules and reigns. All right. In number